For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're going to continue studying Galatians. Galatians is, I think, the eighth book in the New Testament, which means it's about 3/4 of an inch in from the end of your Bible. That's Galatians. Galatians, as we've seen, is a letter from Paul, one of the leaders of the early Christian movement. And he had not long before gone into South Central Turkey there and planted actually a number of churches in these cities in South Central Turkey. And then he had gone back to his headquarters in Syria. And then not long after that, wrote this letter to the Galatians. And we're in chapter 3, and the first verse in chapter 3 helps us understand the setting of this letter, which is one of great controversy. So Galatians 3, verse 1 reads this way, and I'm reading from the New Living today because I think it captures this passage better. Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you'd seen a picture of his death on the cross." Okay, so what do we have here? We've got really three parties. We've got Paul. He doesn't name himself, but it was Paul who, when he came to these towns, explained to these people the meaning of Jesus Christ's death. And that's what we've been talking about, that Jesus Christ's death was not an accident of history. It was the plan of God for Jesus to come and die on the cross and there to take upon himself all of the guilt for all of our sins and to pay the penalty of God's judgment that we owe, to do that in our place, so that God then can extend to us the gift of his complete and permanent acceptance. And this is a gift that Paul says we just received by opening up empty hands of faith and saying, "Give me that gift." Paul calls this message justification by grace through faith alone, that God offers to accept us. That's what justification means. He offers to accept us as a free gift. That's what grace means. And our only part is to, by simple faith, receive that gift. Well, that's what he means when he says, "I explain the meaning of Jesus Christ's death to you." Well, since he'd left, these pseudo-Christian teachers from Jerusalem, we call them Judaizers, that we don't know what they called themselves, but they were from Judea. They came into these churches and they were like, no, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. That's not true. You don't get God's acceptance as a free gift just by putting your faith in Christ. They said, no, God gives us his acceptance if we put our faith in Jesus, plus if we do certain religious works. They're like, look, you got to become Jewish to be a part of God's chosen people. And for that, you men have got to be circumcised. That was not good news to these Gentile guys. For that, you've got to begin to observe the Jewish kosher dietary restrictions. For that, you've got to be willing to observe these annual festivals from the Old Testament calendar. It's not just faith in Christ alone. It is faith in Christ plus an ongoing series of religious works. That's what you've got to do. And Paul says this is like an evil spell. He doesn't mean they were wizards who, He means that their message and the way they spun it was like a spell confusing these new Christians in South Central Turkey. But these Christians in Galatia were also partly responsible. That's why he calls them foolish. He calls them foolish. Why? Because they knew better than to buy this. They knew better than to listen to the Judaizers. Because why? Because Paul had already clearly taught them how we get God's acceptance. And because Paul had already given them reasons why his message was true. And it's in chapter 3 that Paul reviews for them and for us the reasons why this message of grace, justification by grace through faith alone, the reasons why this message is God's message. This is how we get God's acceptance. Beginning in verse 6, and this will be next week, you'll see how Paul shows, hey, this is not something new. God always offered to accept people by faith alone in his promise. Oh, he's going to show from the Old Testament that this is always the way God dealt with people. It's not something new. But interestingly, he begins to remind them why this message is true by appealing to their own spiritual experience. He's like, oh, you already know that this message is the right one. You know, on the basis of what you've experienced since you came to Christ. A lot of us are like, well, that's kind of weird. Shouldn't he start with Scripture and then maybe talk about Scripture? Well, take it up with Paul. He starts by recalling their own spiritual experience as proof and then goes on to Scripture. What do we mean by this? Well, let's just see. Let's just walk through this little passage, verse 2. He says, let me just ask you this one question. Then he asks four questions, but that's all right. We won't hold that against him. You do that sometimes, don't you? Let me just ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect? Why are you now trying to become acceptable to God by your own human effort? Okay, now let's just think about this. What is he saying? He's saying, think back to your own conversion. What happened? I came into town. I told you this good news that you can receive God's acceptance by simply putting your faith in Christ. You believed that message. That's all you did. You just said, I'm going to believe that. And what happened? What happened to them? What is he reminding them happened to them? They received the Holy Spirit. And you see, they must have experienced something, right? Or else this would be a totally stupid argument. They must have not only, what he's saying is you received the Spirit when you believed this message, and you experienced the Spirit. You knew you had received the Holy Spirit. And that came to you just by believing this message, you didn't have to get circumcised to receive the Spirit. You didn't have to quit eating bacon to receive the Spirit. You didn't have to start observing Passover. You just heard this message. Christ died on the cross for my sins. God wants to forgive me. I want that. Boom, you received the Holy Spirit. That ought to tell you right there that that's how we get God's acceptance. Because here's the point. He's going to bring this up in chapter 4. The Bible teaches that the Spirit of God is not a force. Spirit of God is not just some aspect of God. The Spirit of God is a person. That the God, the real God who exists, is actually a community of three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And the Bible teaches, and Paul's going to show us this in chapter 4, that God the Father initiated this plan of our salvation. He sent his Son to die for our sins. God the Son voluntarily accomplished our salvation by dying on the cross for our sins. And on that basis, God the Spirit comes to those who receive Christ to apply salvation to us. To put it a different way, God sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins so that he could adopt us into his family simply by receiving Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, God adopts you as his very own child. And because he adopts you as his very own child, he sends his Spirit to live in you so that you may receive personal confirmation that you're now God's child. That's what he's saying here. That's what happened to you. Remember? Like, oh yeah, I remember. Okay. You say, well, how did the Spirit do that? What did they experience from the Spirit that made them know that they'd received the Spirit? Just hold your horses. We'll get to that soon. Just understand the argument right now. You see, he continues in this same vein in verse 4. He says, have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it wasn't in vain, was it? Now, I know that if you have the NASB or the NIV or the ESV, it says, did you suffer so much in vain? And that, I think, is a mistranslation. This Greek word, pasco, can mean to experience negative things like suffering. It can also mean to experience positive things. And since the context of this verse, both verses 2 and 3, and as you'll see, verse 5, is about them positively experiencing the Holy Spirit in their lives, it is preferable to translate it this way. Have you experienced the work of the Spirit so much for nothing? Surely it was not for nothing. He's really asking them, are you ready to discount all the ways that you've experienced the Spirit of God in your life just for the sake of embracing Jewish religion? Is it worth it for you to do that? How can you deny how the Spirit's already confirmed to you that you're a child of God? You see that? That's what he's saying. And then in verse 5, he says, I ask you again, does God give you, and here, if I may note, the word give you is in the present tense. In other words, now he's not referring to their conversion. He's saying, does God continue to supply you with the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you keep on believing the message you heard about Christ. So as I said, he's not now asking them to reflect on their conversion and their experience of the Spirit. Then he's saying, hasn't God right along continued to supply you with the Spirit and the Spirit's help? Even in some cases doing miracles, they would have remembered what is recorded for us in Acts 14, where when Paul was there, a man who was born lame heard the message about Christ and he put his faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit empowered Paul and Barnabas to heal this man so that he was restored. And Paul's point is, did he become Jewish first before God healed him? Did he quit eating ham? Did he first have to go to the Day of Atonement? No, he just healed him because he put his faith in this promise, this message about Christ, and the Holy Spirit healed him. So what is he saying? He's saying, hasn't your experience of the Spirit's help in your life always been because you simply believed God's promise? Hasn't that been the way it's been from the beginning of your Christian lives? Now you guys, the first group at this point, I looked out and I saw a couple of hundred cows staring at a new gate. I see a little bit more comprehension here this morning. Do you understand what he's saying? What are the Judaizers saying? It's not enough to believe in Christ. If you want to become part of God's family, you got to become Jewish. He's like, why are you listening to them? That contradicts your entire experience with Christ. When you simply received the gospel by faith, what happened? You received the Spirit and you experienced the Spirit. Ever since then, it's been only because when you put your faith in Christ's promise that the Spirit's continued to supply you with his help. Why are you listening to what they're saying? You know it's not true. You get that? Okay, you get it. Okay, now, let's take the rest of our time, having understood this argument of Paul's, how he's proving the message of grace by appealing to their own spiritual experience. Now let's spend the rest of the time applying this to us. And let's look right back at this same little passage and see that it teaches us three super important truths about the Holy Spirit. Okay? Truth number one, it teaches us that we receive God's Spirit when we believe in Christ, not at some later time. Right? Remember what happened? You heard the message, you put your faith in Christ, and you received the Spirit then. You say, well, that could have just been, you know, the Galatians. Maybe they were a special case. Well, how about this passage written to another church, the Ephesian Christians? And really, we know that this letter was not just written to the Ephesian Christians, but to like six other churches that Paul had never even visited. So what he says here, he just knows this is how it happens. This is how it works. What does he say? He says, and now you Gentiles, you non-Jewish pagans, you have also heard the truth, the good news, the gospel that God saves you through faith in Christ. And About 2 years after you believed in Christ, he gave you his spirit. Is that what it says? No, it does not say that. It does not say that. It says, and when you believed in Christ, and in the Greek it's even clearer, at the exact time that you believed in Christ, God identified you as his own children. He gave you confirmation that you now belong to him by giving you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God's guarantee. He's God's down payment. He's God's experiential confirmation that he has purchased us to be his own people. Pretty clear, isn't it? When do people receive the Holy Spirit? When they believe in Christ and respond to this gospel, this message about God's acceptance, right? Now, why am I belaboring this? I'm not going to belabor it much longer. I'm bringing it up because in our culture, there's a whole segment of the church that disagrees with this. It's usually known as Pentecostalism. And I have a lot of Pentecostal brothers and sisters that I love and enjoy fellowshipping with. But in Pentecostalism, frequently the teaching is that you put your faith in Christ and God forgives you, but then you usually don't get the Holy Spirit until somewhere down the line, and you have to speak in tongues to prove that you've gotten the Holy Spirit. And that's, well, what shall we say about that? Well, first of all, most importantly, it's wrong scripturally. There are a couple of cases in the book of Acts where true believers get the Spirit later. But it's because they became believers before Christ died, and so the Spirit of God wasn't given to indwell believers until after Christ died. And so that's why there's a lag of time. All the rest of the book of Acts and all the rest of the teaching of the New Testament, like these verses, says when you believe in Christ, that very moment God's Spirit comes to personally live within you to help you to begin to know God. Yeah, you wouldn't bear a child and deliberately withhold one of its lungs or one of its kidneys, right? When God adopts us, when he makes us his children, he gives us the full resources that we need to live as his children. That resource is called the Holy Spirit. So we should be clear about this. Secondly, as we've already seen, we learned from this passage that we also experience the Spirit's help when we believe in Christ or soon after. In other words, this is not, as we saw, Paul could say to them, you remember that you received the Spirit when you believed this message. In other words, and I know that you knew you did. This is not some abstraction, right? Jesus said to his disciples, shortly before he went to the cross, he says, you know, up to now, I've been your helper, your parakletos. I've been the one who has been right at your side, helping you to learn about my Father and to live with him. But now I'm going to the cross, and because I go to the cross, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send my Spirit, and he'll be another parakletos, another helper for you, like I was, only better, because whereas I was just alongside you bodily, he will be in you to help you to know my Father and to live with my Father. Yeah. That's what the Bible teaches. And this help of the Holy Spirit is something that we experience. You say, what are you talking about? Okay, let me give you several examples of what the New Testament says, how the Holy Spirit helps all of God's children. First, it says that he helps us to relate personally to God. Paul says in Romans 8 to believers there, he says, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You've received a spirit of adoption. And this Spirit helps you to cry out to God, Abba, Papa. In other words, the Holy Spirit helps us to relate to God personally. I don't know about you, but before I received Christ, I prayed occasionally in those first 17, 18 years of my life. But whenever I prayed, I at least was aware of the fact that this is to some abstract, distant deity, right? And when I received Christ, I remember pretty quickly after that, almost finding myself just talking to God silently, in my own words, just telling him about whatever was on my heart. And I was struck by that, and I even sensed that somehow he was helping me to talk to him that way. What is this? That's the help of the Holy Spirit. How else does the Holy Spirit help? Well, he makes the Bible come alive to us. I read the Bible some before I became to Christ. One time I decided to read the whole thing, and I only got to the genealogies in Genesis chapter 4 and 5 before I quit. The whole thing just seems to be about something that I couldn't relate to. And then I met Christ, and then it wasn't like suddenly I understood the Bible. I had more questions than I had before. But the Bible came alive. When I would hear the Bible taught, something in it would pierce right at me. Even when I would read it, usually something in it would strike me as personally relevant. What is this? Same book? That's the Holy Spirit bringing the Bible alive to his children. How else does the Spirit help God's children? Well, he sensitizes your conscience. Before I met Christ, I was into drugs. Drugs leads to lying a lot. And I had lied so often for so long that I felt no remorse for lying. In fact, I would lie even when I didn't need to lie because it felt powerful to lie. I know none of you have ever done anything like that. I met Christ and I was 17. I was leaving. My dad said, "Where are you going?" I lied like I always did. And before I got to my car, I felt like this pain in my soul. It felt like fingernails on a blackboard. What is this? I thought. Why do I feel bad about lying? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts, or he resensitizes our conscience and so we actually, in a personalized way, sense this. Now I'm going in a way that's not God's will. Now, and why does he do that? Is he some kind of sadist? He does that because he loves me and he knows that lying will destroy my life. So he urges me internally, no, don't go down that path. Go down this path. That's the Holy Spirit. How else does the Holy Spirit help us? He gives us a special bond with other true Christians. I knew some people who at my school before I became a Christian, and most of the ones that, anyway, they turned out to be Christians. Most of them I couldn't care less about. Then I came to Christ. And I overheard this one person who dressed different than me. I thought they were uncool. But anyway, I heard him talking about receiving Christ, and it was like, oh, I want to talk to you. And I discovered early on that I had now some kind of new affinity for people who had also received Christ. Well, what was that affinity? Oh, it was Christ, right? It was that we both now had a relationship with the same person, and so I would find myself drawn to talking to these people. Paul calls that the fellowship by the Spirit. The Spirit creates that resonance with other believers. Yeah, that affinity. How else does the Spirit of God help God's children? Well, he gives you the desire to defend Jesus and share your faith. Prior to meeting Christ, I liked to argue against God's existence. My favorite poem, I was into beat poetry, one of my favorite poems by Lawrence Ferlinghetti made fun of Jesus hanging naked on the cross. I just thought it was such a cool poem. And then I met Christ, and the next time I read that poem, it was like, that's not so cool. Why? It wasn't that it was not still good poetry technically, it's because I knew that person now. And I knew that what he did on the cross, he did for me. And it was a personal desire on my part to stick up for him. I remember going to my first philosophy class in college, and the opening lecture was Why God Does Not Exist. I remember sitting there feeling like, you know, what he's saying isn't true. I know God exists. And I didn't speak up, and it wouldn't have been right for me to speak up because it was his lecture. But I remember walking out of that class realizing, man, there's something inside me that wants to defend God's existence. I don't always follow it. There's something inside me that wants to tell people, I'm a Christian now. I follow Christ. I didn't always follow that, but even the desire to do that was new. What is that? It's the Holy Spirit. What else does he do to help us? He delivers us from destructive habits. Yeah. There's people in this room and in the first meeting and in our home church, some of whom have pretty dramatic stories, like being, you know, strung out on heroin for 8 years, for example. And calling out to Christ and becoming God's child and saying, God, deliver me from this. And God not only delivered them from that addiction, but took away the desire to ever do heroin again. I could give you examples in a lot of areas. And listen to me carefully. Sometimes he works that way dramatically. More often, what we find is that he gradually releases us from the power of destructive habits. As we walk with him and as we begin to replace those desires with his desires. Either way, the point is that the Spirit of Christ is there to help us become more like Christ and to get us freed up from habits that are destructive to us and to other people. And he does this. Why does he do that? Because we're his kids now. What else does the Holy Spirit do for his children? He prompts us sometimes in very specific ways. To love, give his love to other people. I know that I'm not the only one in this room to experience at times the specific guidance of the Spirit to do this. I give you one example in Acts 8 where there's this dude named Philip. And he's up north of Israel in the midst of a great revival. Hundreds of people coming to Christ. And it says the Spirit told him, I want you to leave and go down to a deserted highway on the other side of the country. And so it says Philip did that, and he went down there, and then he sees there's this chariot pulled over, and there's a dude in there, a eunuch from Ethiopia, and he's reading something. What is he reading? He's reading the Bible. What is he reading in the Bible? He's reading Isaiah 53. And the Spirit said, why don't you go up and ask him if he needs some help understanding that? And so he, imagine that. He runs up to the guy, he says, do you understand what you're reading? Well, how could I understand unless I've been asking God to help me understand it. You say, well, that doesn't happen every day. It doesn't. On the other hand, I know I'm not the only one in this room who has had the Spirit of God speak to me and say, for example, to put someone, a particular person, on my heart and to feel like I need to call them and just see how they're doing and encourage them. And even while I'm dialing their phone thinking, why am I doing this? And then to find that that person was despondent and they were asking God for help. That's an example. We could multiply examples. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit doing? He's helping us. Helping us do what? Helping us give the love of Christ to specific people who need that right then and there. Boy, that's where a lot of the adventure is. How else does the Spirit help God's children? He helps us by mediating to us the very peace of Christ, even when we're in difficult and distressing situations. He doesn't take our difficult situations away. He doesn't give us an injection of spiritual Novocaine into our soul so that we can't feel pain anymore. It doesn't work that way. In fact, a lot of you have spent most of your life numbing yourself with pain. And part of living the Christian life and following the Spirit is letting him soften your heart so that you're willing to feel pain again, and in that context, to experience his comfort and his hope as you turn to him and ask him for help in this painful situation. Jesus said, I've got a peace that the world knows nothing about, and I give it to you. That's why you don't have to go through life terrified. I give it to you through my Holy Spirit. Pretty good helps, huh? And that's not all of them. That's the highlights list. Those eight right there. Yeah. And so listen to me very carefully on this. I do not want to be misunderstood. On the one hand, we are not to stereotype how the Holy Spirit has to work. This is where a lot of Christians get in trouble. They think, well, I had this amazingly emotional experience when I prayed to receive Christ. And then you're over there and you're like, I didn't fall down weeping. What's wrong with me? Right? We're not to compare each other's specific experiences with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is a person and you're a person, and the Holy Spirit takes initiative to give us the right kind of personal help that we need to know that we're now a child of God when we receive Christ and as we go along. So we're not to say you have to do it within this time frame. We're not to dictate you have to do it to this degree. We're not to say you have to give me the exact same experiences that someone else, right? That's why a lot of people get turned off to the Holy Spirit, because they get told that you've got to stereotype the way the Holy Spirit's going to work. You hear me? That's not really the problem in this church. Not a lot of people in our church are walking around saying, you've got to have this experience or that experience. What happens often is that we can overreact against this kind of abuse to where we don't hardly even think about the fact the Holy Spirit wants to help us. Now, here's the one point I just want to make briefly but clearly. If you've never experienced, if you can't relate to any of the help of the Holy Spirit that I just described, then you should really ask yourself, have I actually received Christ? Let me walk you through it again. When you put your personal faith in Christ, God makes you His child. And because He's made you His child, He gives you His Spirit so that you can know His child. If you, therefore, can't relate to anything that we've just talked about, then you should at least be willing to ask yourself, have I really received Christ? Listen, the Bible does not teach that you got the Holy Spirit when you got baptized as a baby. It does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that you get the Holy Spirit because you became a member of a church after you were confirmed or whatever. It does not teach that. It does not teach that you get the Holy Spirit as a contagion like the measles because you hang around with other people who have the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit by becoming God's child, and you become God's child by personally receiving Christ. Peter said, put your faith in Christ and you also will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So for some of you, this morning, maybe this is the move. You're listening to all this. I don't know how many people I've met over the course of my Christian life who were raised in church or whatever. They thought they were really Christians. Then we start talking about the Holy Spirit, and they're like, oh, I just don't have any. I would like to know the Holy Spirit. Well, then here, pray to Christ and tell Him personally, thank you for dying for me on the cross. I want you to make me a child of God. Really? Could I do that? Yeah, you could do that. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. One more truth about the Holy Spirit in this passage. Super important for those of us who have received Christ, who do have the Holy Spirit. And that truth is this, that we continue to receive the Spirit's help by simply believing God's promise. Right? You remember in verse 5, he says, I ask you again, does God continue to supply you with the help of His Spirit because you obey the law? Of course not. He doesn't wait until you give up Ham. He doesn't wait until you get circumcised. He doesn't wait until you make all of the festivals. He doesn't insist on a certain level of commitment or devotion in order to help you. He helps you when in simple childlike faith you say, I need your help. I need you to help me follow my Father. If you are a parent and your 2-year-old child comes up and says, please help me tie my shoe, do you say, how good have you been lately? Do you say, did you get up on time the whole last week? Do you say, did you wear the right clothes that I told you to wear yesterday? You don't do that. Some of you laughed. Why do you laugh? Because that's ludicrous. As your child, you love your child. You want to help your child. And all your child needs to do is say, please help me tie my shoe. Your child just has to have trust that you want to help him enough to ask, and you help, right? Oh, if you, being evil, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your Father give you the help of the Spirit whenever you ask him? With that simple childlike faith. See, here's where a lot of Christians, and if I may be so bold, where a lot of Xenoids are having trouble. And we're listening to a teaching like this, and as I went through those helps of the Spirit, you're like, yeah, I've experienced that before. But then you're like, I don't know, that's not really an ongoing reality in my life. I wonder why that is. There could be several reasons, but this is probably the biggest reason. The biggest reason is probably because you're operating under the mistaken assumption that you've somehow got to merit the Spirit's willingness to help you by being committed enough or good enough lately. I like the way Chuck Smith puts it in one of his books, Why Grace Changes Everything. What a great title. He says, God's blessings, and he's referring in context to the help of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. God's blessings are not dependent upon our goodness or our righteousness. The blessings of God depend solely on God's desire to bless us. Our part is simply to receive and believe him for his blessings. It's so hard for us to repudiate the idea of deserving a blessing, isn't it? So hard for us to give up believing that we have to deserve a blessing. Simply to believe and to expect humbly for God to bless us because he's promised to. Though we've been failures and though we don't deserve it, that's extremely difficult for us. But when we finally get over that barrier and come to expect, again, not out of entitlement, expect because God wants to bless, help me, and come to expect God to bless us with his Spirit's help simply because he's promised to bless us, then there's nothing really that can stop his blessing from touching our lives. I wonder if you believe that. It's pretty radical. And it's radical because deep within every one of our hearts is that ingrained sense that we have got to do something to merit blessing, right? That's why the gospel seemed crazy to you, right? You talk to people and you tell them, look, God just wants to give you the gift of total forgiveness and complete acceptance, and he'll give it to you as a package deal if you just ask Christ for it. People, what do people say? Too easy. There's no free lunch. Right? And that's what you thought. That's what I thought until finally, you know, I got it. God really does want to accept me on that basis, right? But it's possible for you to totally get being accepted by God as a gift through faith alone and still live your Christian life believing in your heart of hearts, if I'm going to get the Spirit's help, I've got to have been more committed than I am. You know how I know this? Because I know my own heart. You ever thought something like this? I can't expect the Spirit to help me to relate to God today because I really blew it yesterday. You wake up in the morning, you think, I should talk to God. It's like, oh, I need help. Help? That's a little bit too recent, right? I couldn't actually ask the Spirit to help me walk right into God's presence, even though I really blew it yesterday, could I? Oh, yeah, yeah. Just as certainly as your 2-year-old could ask you to tie a shoe after he goofed up the day before. How about this thought? I can't expect the Spirit to empower me to serve now in this situation, since I've hardly even prayed all last week when we moved into our house. I took a week off of work to work on the house, which needed a lot of work, and it was 95 degrees. And at the end of that week, I used the name of God in Christ, I can assure you of that. Not properly. And I was angry, frustrated, bit my wife's head off. I was a mess. And then at the end of that week, I went into the office. What did I do? I went there to study. What did I go in there to study? To study to teach the Bible the next day. Teach what part of the Bible? Galatians. And I'm like, oh man, I have been so out of it. I need the Lord's help to prepare this teaching. And instantly the thought is, dude, you haven't even talked to him. You've cursed him this last week. You've been so in the flesh. And you're going to ask God for his help right now? See, it's rarely that obvious, right? It's just kind of almost a subconscious sense that you have. I couldn't ask. How about this? I can't expect the Spirit to help my rotten attitude until I first at least scolded myself or felt really bad about this for a while. 2 years ago this time, my mother was in our house dying. For the first week that she was there, much of the time I was walking around in my heart really upset that this was going to make me cancel my Christmas vacation. That's pretty rough, isn't it? This is my mom, who loved me from the time that I was born. And of course, I didn't say that to anyone. It wouldn't be spiritual. But in my heart, my default kept being, man, this is a real drag that I'm not going to be able to get out of town between Christmas and New Year. You're wondering, why am I up here teaching? So there I am shoveling our driveway and just thinking, oh, I can't believe how utterly wicked I am. I'm just wicked. And I thought, you know, God, help me. Help me to change my heart. And again, in my own heart was like, dude, you're going to have to at least feel really bad for a while longer. Right? And I felt like the Lord spoke to me, not in an audible voice, and said, no, I want you to come to me dirty, just the way you are, because I want to help you. You just need to ask. Really? 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 How about this one? I can't expect the Spirit to help me to share my faith since I chickened out last time I had a chance to. Anyone had that thought? Or maybe it's, I can't expect the Spirit to help me share my faith in this situation since I've chickened out the last 8 times I had a chance to. Right? I'm going to have to like buck up here for a while before I could expect that the Spirit of God would come right in beside me and help me. You see, these are all deeply legalistic ways of thinking that are ingrained in our souls. That's what Smith means when he says it's extremely difficult to believe that God wants to bless us. There's nothing in you, there is nothing in me that's awesome, that inclines God, that attracts God to bless us. Should I say that again? There is nothing in you or me that causes God to be attracted to bless us. The only thing that we attract from God as sinners is His wrath. Why is it? God is already inclined to bless me. Why is that? Because I'm His child. Because within Himself, He wants to bless me. Well, why does he want to? I don't know. That's something I'm going to be appreciating for a million years. Even my faith doesn't incline God to bless me. The value of my faith is not that it inclines God to bless me. He's already inclined to bless me. The value of my faith is that it simply enables me to receive and experience the help that God already wants to give me for reasons I'll never really understand. That's pretty deep, isn't it? So different than the religious mindset that comes natural to fallen man. Because at the root of the religious mindset is pride. I want to be so awesome that God would be like, oh, dude, you've earned it. That's the reason why a lot of us don't experience the wonderful help of the Holy Spirit on a more regular basis. That's the reason. It's not. That's the reason for so often? And so this is a great question for us to end on. How often do you ask for the Spirit's help with this childlike faith? I know I don't deserve it, but you're my Father. I need help with my shoe being tied. I need help on the way home to be a servant to my wife and kids when I feel like I want to be selfish. Hey, help me. I need help to be nourished by your word, even though I haven't darkened my Bible, I've even opened it for 2 weeks. Help me. How often do you, like Jesus said, just come to your Father, trusting that he already loves you, trusting that he already wants to help you, that he's already promised to help you through his Spirit, and say, please help me? You say, it can't be that simple. I think it can be that simple. I think it is that simple to a great degree. So Paul is going to go on teaching us about the Holy Spirit and the help of the Spirit and how to avail ourselves of the Spirit's help in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But this right here is absolutely foundational. This point right here. Praise God that he makes it that simple. I'm thankful. Well, next week, we'll go on, and as I said, Paul's going to show us, you know, this getting God's acceptance as a gift by faith alone, this is the way God's always dealt with people. A lot of times you've heard people say, no, in the Old Testament, people had to obey the law to become God's people. Not so. Not so. Paul's going to prove that that's not the case. Okay. Yeah, Lord, you know better than we. We live in a culture that tells us there's no free lunch. And many of us, Lord, you know, grew up in homes where our parents weren't always inclined to help us and put us on a guilt trip or whatever. Thank you that you're greater than that. You're greater than our cultural legalism, greater than our family legalism, and that you understand and that you're able to teach us how to increasingly relate to you under your grace in simple childlike faith. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.